In John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, we read this. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, and you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." What is this liberty, this freedom that we have in Jesus Christ? Well, we are first in Christ free from the bondage and the penalty of sin. But it cannot be that we are free from God's moral law. Because we have been saved, we're not free to steal or murder or lie. But it does mean, partially, that we are free from the civil and the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, sometimes referred to as the Mosaic Law. Laws that forbid the, for example, shaving of the corner of your beard, or, for example, the eating of lobster. So does the liberty that we have in Christ mean that we're free to do what we want to do, as long as we do not break God's moral law? What about those things that are iffy, doubtful, questionable, but don't cross the line? There are two common approaches that Christians take in dealing with these matters of liberty and freedom in Christ, these questionable things and doubtful things. Things the Bible does not label as sin, but do raise questions in the believer's heart. The first approach is what we might call legalistic. Things from this viewpoint are seen as black or white. Spirituality is measured by the avoidance of things on the black list and by the doing of the things that are on the white list. I grew up, as perhaps some of you did as well, in this environment. Alcohol was forbidden. It's sinful. In spite of the fact that Jesus drank wine, and the Psalms and Paul commends it. Now, the other approach, which is gaining, I'm afraid, among evangelicals today, is just the opposite. It's the attitude of license. It's the attitude where there is not a gray area. If the Bible doesn't condemn it, it's acceptable. So drink alcohol freely, even overindulge, when the scripture is very clear that Christians are not to drink in excess. Moderation, the Bible says, in all things. Well, Paul's approach to these things is neither legalistic nor this libertine approach. It's rather a disciplined, loving freedom to serve Jesus Christ and his people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul helps us as Christians in approaching these gray areas. Those things that may or may not be right for us, those questionable things, those uncertain things, those doubtful things that may be fine for you and not fine for me. Paul starts out, he says, "Now concerning things offered to idols." Quite literally, this reads, "Concerning now idol offerings." Someone I will not name humorously suggested that this should be a pretty safe sermon to preach. There's nothing easier than preaching against the sin no one commits. So those of you that worship idols and eat meat offered to idols, here it comes. Well, that's probably true, but as Scripture does, it deals with a specific, a particular thing, and yet in doing so, it teaches a general and broader principle that applies elsewhere. Most of you probably have little or no experience with idol worship, let alone meat offered to idols. A number of years ago, I spent a couple of weeks in Fiji preaching among the Indian population that's mostly Hindu. Just a footnote, about 25% of the population of Fiji is Indian and Hindu. They were brought over in the mid-1800s to work in the cane fields and are still doing so. Well, while there, I visited a Hindu temple. And I had to, you see, cows are sacred, so I had to take off my leather belt and my leather shoes and leave them outside as I went in. And what struck me was how dirty and unattractive it all was. How ugly the idols that we're all about were. How a sense of evil came upon me. And near the idols were dishes of food. Dishes of food that had been brought by Hindu worshippers as offerings, as sacrifices, as gifts to the gods. Well, the gods didn't eat any of it. The mice and the rats did, and evidence of that was all around. Well, I certainly had no interest in sharing that food. So what's going on here? The people of Corinth were also idol worshippers, as we've noted in the past. Like the modern Hindu, they had many gods, and some of them too were pretty ugly. And they too would sacrifice to them, and the worshiper would bring gifts of food as well as animals to be sacrificed. And then sometimes the worshiper would also take some of that sacrifice, that animal, home to eat. But something else that they did that's perhaps more relevant is that they would also sacrifice meat that was taken to the marketplace. So if you ate with your neighbor who was a pagan, you would probably have to eat food that had been offered to the gods. Or if you bought meat in the marketplace, it had probably been offered to idols before it was offered for sale. What's a Christian to do? Was eating this meat participating in idolatry? Was that meat tainted because it had been offered as a sacrifice to a devil? Well, in answering these questions and explaining our liberty in Christ, Paul points out two things. First, verse 4, he says, "The idol is nothing. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." That God of wood or stone to which the meat was offered is nothing. It's interesting. One of the many words translated as gods in the Old Testament in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word nothing. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 44 has a long discourse on idolatry in which he mocks man-made idols. This is Isaiah 44 verse 14. And he's talking about this man, and he cuts down cedars, a type of tree, like a pine tree. He cuts down cedars for himself, and then it shall be for a man to burn. For he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and he bakes bread with it. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down before it. The psalmist joins in the mockery, Psalm 135, verse 15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Idols are nothing. They have no power. They have no influence. They are nothings. So Paul says, we can draw conclusions from that. Now the second thing we know is that there is no other God but one. Verse 5, there are those things that are so-called gods. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. This has always been the profession of God's people. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one true God, the triune God of the Bible, God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. Notice there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. Unlike the idols that are nothing and can do nothing, our Lord created all things. He sustains all things, and all things are for Him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Speaking of Jesus Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He, Jesus Christ, may have the preeminence. In John chapter 1, we read, In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The consistent teaching of Scripture is that God in Christ created all things, visible and invisible. What a contrast with the idols that are man-made nothings. Because the idol is nothing, this is Paul's argument, because the idols are nothing but wood and stone, they can do nothing. They can do nothing to the meat that is sacrificed to them. And the idol has no effect upon the idol offerings. So, meat is meat. Even if it's sacrificed to an idol, it's not affected, and it will not hurt you physically, and it will not hurt you spiritually. Paul's conclusion and his point is that as a believer, it's perfectly fine to eat meat that's been offered to idols. In fact, as a Christian, you have the liberty to do so. That word liberty that he uses means the authority. You have the right to do so. You have the right to eat such meat. And by doing so, you are not participating in idolatry. You are not sinning. So that's Paul's general principle for our liberty in Christ. But there's a caveat. There's a but. Just because you have the liberty to do something doesn't mean that you should do it. Again, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So just because you have an understanding of the truth, an understanding of Christian liberty, an understanding of the nothingness of idols and the reality of the true and the living God, your freedom in Christ that you have should not cause you to be arrogant, should not cause you to flaunt it. You shouldn't run over those who have less understanding, less knowledge. There's much more involved than your rights as a Christian. If you love others as God has commanded you to, you will not be proud and arrogant in regards to your liberty. But rather, he says, you will edify. That word edify means to build up. You'll be concerned about the strengthening, the building up of fellow believers. You will keep in mind how little you know of God's ways. Biblical and doctrinal knowledge without love and without humility is puffed up, inflated like a balloon. Sinful arrogance. Spiritual pride is something pastors need to be careful of. We need to be careful that we do not become prideful of our knowledge and our understanding of Scripture. I remember, and this is not an unusual thing, but I can remember a number of years ago, a seminary senior visited our church and preached. And he walked about with an air like he had just come down from Mount Olympus. It was a little bit humorous. We were so privileged to have him come and instruct us. That's probably not a rarity for men just out of seminary and full of knowledge and Hebrew and Greek and doctrine and just anxious to instruct everyone on truth. All pastors need to guard against such spiritual pride. The right attitude for all believers is that if I have any understanding at all of Scripture, of the truths of God, it's only because of God's gracious work in my heart and in my mind, that the Spirit of God has illuminated me and given me understanding. And if I can share them, Paul says it must be with humility. Life would be so simple if we lived on a desert island, wouldn't it? But as Christians, we are, by God's design and purpose, to be part of a community of believers. Christians are not to be cowboys. And I use that in the sense of cowboys as the independent, autonomous, run around on his own, dependent upon himself and no one else kind of attitude. We need one another. God has designed the church for a purpose. And the purpose is the people of God, to nurture believers in the faith, to encourage one another, as Hebrews 10 puts it, to provoke one another, to prod one another, and to love and to good works. We need one another, and we are to care for one another. So Paul's point is, you may have a right understanding of the truth, but your brother may not. Your sister in Christ might be confused about some things. Verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol. See, they eat this meat offered to an idol, and in their heart they're worshiping that idol. They have that sense, and their conscience is defiled, he says. So love must always keep a weaker brother or sister in mind as we exercise our liberty in Christ. So even when you have a right biblically, even when you have a proper understanding of biblical truth, there's another important issue. Jesus said, John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Ephesians 4:15 even says that we are to speak the truth in love. Love does not rejoice in its liberty at the expense of others. You may have the right to do something, but that doesn't mean you should do it. You need to take your weak brother or sister into consideration. These days, everyone seems so easily offended. Many people think that if something offends them, the other person ought not to do it. And they have a right to complain and even to attack you, and you must change. Paul is not talking about that. That is not the sense that Paul is using that term. The key here is verse 9 and verse 13. Verse 9, be aware lest somehow this liberty of yours, this freedom that you have in Christ, become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This word stumbling block means to snare or to trap. The question is not if I have the right to do something or not, or if you disagree about it, but will my action snare or trap or cause you to stumble into sin? Will my actions that are fine and not sinful trip a brother up? So stumble has the idea of causing to fall. The question a loving Christian will ask about doubtful things, questionable things, is, will my action lead a weak brother or sister in Christ to fall into sin? One Christian who understands the truth about idols, that they're nothing, they're just a piece of wood, piece of stone, they cannot do anything, they do not affect the meat. So that Christian knows the meat is perfectly fine, good to eat, because there's no sense whatsoever of participating in the worship of the idol. But a weaker Christian who does not have a good understanding of idols would eat the meat as if it were offered to a god, as if he were participating in worship to that god. And thinking so even is led to think that such activity is acceptable for a Christian. This, by the way, is a problem in Japan, where idol worship is so ingrained in the culture and people become Christians and they participate in various idolatrous activities because that's what the culture does. And there's this joining together of that which is wicked with the things of God. Notice verse 9. Paul says, beware. This word beware means to see. So it has the idea of contemplate, look upon and contemplate and think about. We need to examine our actions and how they affect our weak brothers and sisters in Christ. how they affect young Christians. True Christians cannot live unto themselves. The loving Christian will humbly give up liberty out of concern for another believer who may have a weak conscience in order to keep him from falling into sin. The first rule of Christian liberty is to limit that liberty whenever love for a brother requires it. So Paul concludes, verse 13, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." That's from the Apostle Paul, who had a perfect understanding of the truth in regards to idols and meat offered to them. The point God wants you to understand in regards to doubtful things is that your concern should not be to insist upon your rights, your liberty in Christ. I'm free in Christ. I can do what I want. Your first concern should be to love your neighbor as yourself, to care about the spiritual welfare of your weaker brother, so that if eating sacrificed meat causes them to be ensnared in sin, to become involved in idolatry, Paul says, "I'll never again eat meat." Christ did not redeem you, Christian, so that you could serve yourself, so that you could be free to indulge your passions and your desires and be self-centered. He redeemed you to serve Him, to live to the praise of His glory. This was Paul's attitude as he suffered in so many ways to preach the gospel and to serve the church of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 2:10 he says, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." The emphasis in much of evangelicalism today is your autonomy. Ministries are built around serving individual needs and concerns and wants. But the emphasis of Scripture is that you are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. You are to thirst for God. You are to long for fellowship with a living God, to seek to know Him through His Word, to desire to obey Him at all costs, at any cost, even to die for Him. And then you are to love your neighbor as you love yourself, meaning that to serve Christ, you must serve others. Sometimes giving up your rights, your comfort, your liberty, your desires for their well-being. The Christian life is a life of a servant to Jesus Christ, and a servant to His church. Paul expressed it this way in 2 Corinthians 12:15. "I will gladly, very gladly, spend and be spent for your souls." And that's the heart attitude that every Christian is called to have. Understanding the liberty that you have in Christ is not to serve yourself, but to serve your Lord and His people. Shall we pray?